Tonight we want to continue our current series titled, When Considering a Building Project, Take a Lesson from Nehemiah. But before we continue our study of Nehemiah chapter 8, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of John. John chapter 16. John chapter 16. The biblical doctrine of the Trinity teaches that in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now keep in mind, all are declared to be God in the Bible. All have the same attributes. All have the works of God attributed to them. Yet, the Bible is very clear there is only one God. And the fact is, this is beyond our full comprehension, but would we not expect that out of God? For we are finite and He is infinite. Or as someone once said, if you try to unscrew the inscrutable, you get awfully screwed up. Now, we know from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, this great Old Testament Shema that is still to this day pronounced at synagogue services, these very words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might." Notice the Lord here is Yahweh or Jehovah. Our God is Elohim, another word for God in the Old Testament, but a plural word, and is one. Again, Yahweh or Jehovah. So notice, right in this verse, we have the unity of the Godhead, but we also have the plurality of the Godhead, as again, in the unity of the Godhead, there are three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, what roles does the Trinity have regarding your eternal salvation, generally speaking? And let me just mention three things here. First of all, God the Father planned the plan of salvation. He's the designer of the plan. That was His role. Secondly, God the Son provided salvation by dying for our sins and being raised from the dead, as our sin-debt penalty had to be paid. And thirdly, God the Holy Spirit presents the plan and provision of salvation in order to convict and convince the sinner of the gospel. The Father planned it. The Son provided it. The Holy Spirit now presents it and convicts and convinces people of the truth of it as well as their need to believe the gospel. And we're reminded of that here in John chapter 16, and we begin in verse 7. In this upper room discourse on the night in which Christ was betrayed, He said this to His disciples, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, just as He had predicted. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He," notice He is a personal pronoun, He, it's not a force, it's a person, "has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world, namely Satan, is judged." Now, regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit towards the unbeliever, the Holy Spirit has been sent by Christ to convict. And before you were saved, if you were a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, you were lost, you were in need of salvation, and the Spirit of God needed to convict you. Now, because we don't naturally seek after God, and by virtue of our sin problem, we run from God. God is the one who initiated salvation toward us. He pursued us. He draws us. The Holy Spirit has to convict. And He convicts the world, not just the elect. the saved. He convicts the whole world. And he does that through conscience, as you know there's a God internally, creation that demonstrates there's a God externally, through even the law, which shows us our sin, and through the gospel. And notice he convicts the world of three things. Of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me, Jesus said. Of sin, because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. And you see, that's ultimately the damning sin, as it were. It's that which ultimately condemns the person. Or on the opposite hand, when you, as a hopeless, helpless, hell-bound sinner, place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again, He then, at that very moment, saves you, and you have now eternal life. And so, the first issue that the Spirit of God wants to place before the individual is of sin, not only their sense of their own need, but of what Christ did regarding their sin so that they could put their faith in Him. Now with that in mind, put a marker here, we'll be back in a moment, and go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. As we think of the Spirit of God's role when it comes to salvation, and what He accomplishes in the heart of the individual upon believing, we read in chapter 3, verse 1, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, 'Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him.'" Now notice, Nicodemus was a religious person. He believed in God. He was part of the Pharisees. He was filled with good works, and he was totally lost. It may be a description of yourself tonight or someone else that you know. Religious doesn't mean regenerate. You can go to church all your life and still go to hell. On the other hand, if you put your faith in Christ, you may never go to church and you will go to heaven. Because the issue isn't what church you go to. The issue is your faith in Christ or not. And that's why Jesus says to this man, verse 3, He said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And so he says very clearly, you must be born again. It's not something that's optional. It's imperative. And the word born again means to be spiritually born, born from above, born from God. Now you would think Nicodemus, who's a teacher of the Jews, would readily understand what Jesus meant, but he really doesn't have a clue. He's like a lot of people today. They go to church, but they don't understand the most basic things of the Bible because they're not wired for sound yet. They haven't been born again, and in many cases, they're never really taught it. That's why verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" He's utterly confused. When he sees the word born again, he thinks in terms of two physical births. Jesus is trying to communicate, no, you've had a physical birth. You now need a spiritual birth. So we read in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, some people, when they see the word water, immediately think of a baptistry, a fountain, a river, and they think of water baptism. But that's not what this is talking about at all. It's talking about being born literally, out from water. The Greek word translated of is ek. It means out from water. So what happens in a physical birth? What happens is the water sac breaks and the baby comes out from the water. And that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You need to be born of water and of the Spirit. Not two physical births, one physical birth and one spiritual birth. Because you see, your first birth qualified you for hell as you were born a sinner. The new birth qualifies you for heaven as you are saved then by the grace of God. Now to reinforce this, we read in verse 6 these words. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, it's physical. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit, it's spiritual. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. But notice it's born of the Spirit. See, the Spirit of God's role in salvation is to convict you of the truth. So when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you are born again. And we've got to be very clear about this. You have to believe to be born again. You're not born again to believe. And I say that because, again, there is a system of teaching out there called Calvinism that teaches that you, a moment before you believe, you are born again in order to believe. And they have it backwards. And so Jesus says here, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. Well, how can I be born again? We drop down to verse 14. Jesus Christ says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. You see, in those days, serpents were biting again these Israelites who were disobedient to God. They were dying. Moses said, what should I do? He says, I want you to take a pole and put a brass serpent on and lift it up. And whoever looks at what I've provided will live, and those who will not look will die. You mean all I have to do is look? That's it. That's it. You mean I don't have to promise anything? Nope, you don't have to promise. You don't have to give? No, you don't have to give anything. Do you have to jump through any religious? Nope, nothing. What I just have to look. I just have to look at what God has provided, and if I'm willing to look at what God has provided, I'll live. And if I won't look, I'll die. It's just that simple. Now, I imagine there are some that were bit that didn't look. They would say, oh, that's just too simple. But in the same way, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, which He was on the cross when He died for our sins and rose again, that whoever, now He doesn't say look, it just says believes in Him, should not perish but have everlasting life. And when we proclaim the gospel, there are those who say, well, that's just too simple. You mean all I have to do is believe in Jesus Christ? You mean I have to just simply put my faith in Jesus Christ, the one who was lifted up on the cross, who died for my sins, and then rose again, because the dead Savior can't help me, and I believe that He rose from the dead. You mean that's all I have to do? That's it, right there. That's just too simple. But you see, with the analogy of being born again, you just think about when you were born, what did you do? Nothing. Your mother did it all. And in the same way, when you're born again, you do nothing. Jesus did it all. You simply put your faith in Him. And that's, but why did Jesus Christ have to die on that cross? And what did it accomplish? You see, the justice of God could not be in any way minimized through providing salvation. He had a wrath against sin that was legitimate. On the other hand, He had a love for man, and He did not want to condemn him. So how could He satisfy His holy wrath against sin and yet still save man? Aha! The answer is substitution. The answer is, instead of me dying for my sin, God said, I'll provide a substitute. Someone who can die in your place. Someone who will take your sin. Someone who will be punished on your behalf. And who was that? The Lord Jesus Christ. So on the cross, He didn't die for His sins. He died for your sins and my sins and the sins of the entire world, so that the holiness of God and the justice of God were satisfied with Christ dying in our place. And in God's love, He now can treat us in absolute, utter grace and give us something we could never earn and never deserve. You see, well, how do I receive the benefits of that? Verse 16 tells us how. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Did you know that John 3:16, the most famous verse of the Bible, is Jesus Christ's explanation how to be born again? For God so loved the world, that's His part. That He gave His only begotten Son, that's His part. That whosoever believes in Him, that's our part, should not perish, that's His promise, but have, right now, everlasting life. That's simple. So I want to ask you a question tonight. Have you put your faith in Him? Have you trusted Jesus Christ to save you? Believing that on that cross He died for you and rose again, and He will give you eternal life the very moment you put your faith in Christ. Because remember the analogy, born again. That's not this long drawn out year after year process. It happens at a point of time. And the very moment you put your faith in Christ, you get everlasting life, which by its very definition has to last how long? Until I sin? No. Until I screw up? No. You mean unless I'm faithful enough? No. Once you have everlasting life, it can never be forfeited. And that's how you could know beyond the shadow of a doubt, before you die, you're going to heaven, because you know though you don't deserve it, Christ died for you and rose again. You've trusted Him. He's given you eternal life. God cannot lie. And that settles it. I know I'm going to heaven, though I deserve to go to hell, because Jesus Christ died for me. You see, salvation means a change in destiny. And thus, the Spirit of God seeks to convict you of sin because they do not believe in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Right there. The issue is the church didn't die for your sins. Christ died for your sins. Your works cannot save you. Christ alone can save you. Would you put your faith in Him? And that's why John 3 continues in verse 17. For Christ did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world. The world through Him might be what? Saved. Saved from what? From hell. He who believes in Him is not condemned. He's saved. But he who does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You mean to tell me what will ultimately condemn the sinner is not their sins, as Christ died for them and paid for them. It's their unbelief, that they never received salvation as a gift. They never put their faith in Christ alone. That's exactly what it says. Because Jesus Christ did it all. And thus, the Spirit of God wants to convict the unbeliever of their need to put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. Secondly, He convicts the world of righteousness. Because Jesus said, I go to my Father and you see me no more. So what do you mean? That when Jesus Christ rose from the dead and then ascended into heaven, for Him to go into heaven means He had to be holy. He had to be righteous. He had to be totally without sin. And the fact of the matter is, for you to go to heaven, you have to be righteous. You have to be holy. You have to be without sin. You say, well, how can I do that? By receiving righteousness as a gift. For He, God, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And this is the great exchange that Scott was referring to. Again, it's like taking my wallet here, and we'll let this represent man. And the fact is, all of us have a problem. We have a sin problem. We have sin upon us. Let this hand represent the Lord Jesus Christ. He was without sin. And what did He do on the cross? He took all of our sin so that if we believe in Him, He gives us His righteousness as a gift. And God now sees us righteous in Jesus Christ, clothed in the robes of Christ's righteousness, and therefore qualified to go to heaven. And that's the kind of righteousness you have to have. Except your righteousness, Jesus said, exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, which were self-righteousness. You shall in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. So He convicts the world of sin, and then of righteousness, and thirdly, of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged, and that's Satan. And on the cross, Satan was judged. And his ultimate destiny is totally settled. One day he's going to the lake of fire. And you see, by virtue of the fact that there are those who do not trust in Jesus Christ, they have a decision to make. Will they experience the destiny of Satan, which is eternal hell in the lake of fire? Or will they receive salvation as a gift and settle their destiny forever by putting their trust in Christ alone? And that is my appeal to you tonight. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, If you've never, in a sense, transferred your faith from those things that cannot save you and trusted Christ alone to save you, you can settle that right now. It can happen in a moment. You can be born again at this very moment. And you know, when you hear stories of people being born again who are genuinely saved, it's fun to listen to them. You know, sometimes they say, I was in church, I heard the God, I got saved. Some say, you know, I was reading this gospel tract on the toilet one day. You know, and I was reading, and I finally understood Jesus, that I got saved on the toilet. You know, or what, it doesn't matter where it happens. The important thing is that it happens. And that you put your faith in Christ. And so when you put your faith in Christ, it's because the Spirit of God had been convicting you and convincing you of this truth. And as a byproduct now, you are born again. The Holy Spirit regenerates you. Furthermore, we're told in Ephesians 1:13, in Him, Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So you heard the gospel, you believed, and guess what? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit. You were given the Spirit of God as a mark that you now belong to the Lord. You are one of His children. And by the way, if you're sealed with the Spirit, how could you ever lose your salvation? Again, it would be impossible. For you see, if you don't do anything to get saved, you don't do anything to keep saved. It's all by grace, and that's why Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And by the way, not of works means religious works. You're not saved by getting baptized. You're not saved by being confirmed. You're not saved by asking Jesus in your heart. You're not saved by praying a prayer. You're not saved by going forth. You're not saved by anything you can do. It's what Christ did, and you simply put your faith in what He did for you when He died for your sins and rose again. And then, when you're saved, you have been saved, settled, done, complete, finished. You can know beyond a doubt. Because God's Word says so. And you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. We're told in 1 Corinthians 12:13, at that moment of faith in Christ, you are also baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. You now belong to the true universal Church of Christ and are related to every other believer. And therefore, you are identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, and His resurrection is a new creation in Christ. Now that you have the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit is available to you to produce genuine change in your life. And the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And I want to just point out self-control for a minute. Because in our day, a lot of times when people talk about the Holy Spirit, they talk about experiences in which people are out of control. You see, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, not being out of control, which is too often pawned off in a pseudo form of spirituality in our day. And now the Holy Spirit wants to teach you as a believer the Word of God. And as I think of that, go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You see, when you're born again, you begin the Christian life as a baby. What does a baby need? You know, as I've said before, very easy life of a baby. Give them the milk, take care of the results, and they're happy, you know. And in the same way, as newborn babies, desire the pure milk of the Word that you might grow. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. You as a believer have the Holy Spirit that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. See, God wants to teach you what He's freely given to you by His grace. Because you've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, you just don't know what you have yet. You know you're going to heaven, but there's a whole ton of blessings that came with that. And it's like buying a new house. I remember in our house, you know, when we bought our last house, you know, we turn on a switch and like, where's the light? I don't see it. I don't see the light anywhere. I know there's something here, but what is it? Well, it was the outside light. You know, it was there. I just didn't know what I had. And when I got saved, it was the same thing. I didn't know what I had. I didn't know I was redeemed. I didn't know I was sealed with the Spirit. I didn't know all these. What I did know is I was saved. But I knew I was going to heaven on His coattails and His apron strings, not on mine. And now the Spirit of God wants to teach you the Word of God. How does He do that? Verse 13. These things we also speak. Notice, things we speak. Truths we communicate. Not in words, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Notice, the Holy Spirit uses words, namely the Word of God, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The idea of spiritual concepts with spiritual words is the idea there. In other words, why do we study the Bible verse by verse and even look at word after word? Why? Because the Holy Spirit inspired every word of God. And therefore, we pay attention to what He said. Now, verse 14 says, but the natural man, the unbeliever, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. And that's why before someone is saved, they're not wired for sound. Before they are saved, they don't understand the Word of God. And they may have heard some truths, but it's macaroni and spaghetti. It's like a puzzle that's all thrown together and it doesn't make sense. And you see, once you're saved, you have the Spirit of God. You now know the gospel and you have a foundation that can be built upon in your understanding to understand more principles from the Word of God and more of the blessings you now have in Christ. But keep in mind, verse 15, but he who is spiritual, who's walking by means of the Spirit, who's studying the Word of God, responding as the Spirit, is bringing him to conclusion, judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. So what does that mean? That means when you're a believer and you're walking in the Spirit and responding to the Lord through His Word, that the unsaved will not figure you out. They won't know what makes you tick. They don't get it. You know why? Because they don't think that way. And they don't have the Spirit of God to direct them in these things. Therefore, they don't understand. When the unbeliever can understand you, it's because you're living a carnal life like an unbeliever, and they can put that one together. And so the Spirit of God has been given so we can understand the Word of God. Now, how does the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, human teachers, personal study and prayer, relate to each other in the understanding of the Scriptures today? And let me just make a few comments about each. First of all, the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. And now that you have the Holy Spirit, you are not at the mercy of any human teacher. On the other hand, as we think of human teachers, we're told in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, that God has given gifted men to His church to teach the Word so that you can understand the Scriptures through them. But they have no authority beyond the Word of God. When it comes to personal study, we're told in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. When it comes to prayer, we're told in Psalm 119:18, open thou my eyes that I might behold wondrous things from thy law. And so through hearing the Word of God taught, the Spirit of God can give you greater understanding of the Scriptures. As you're praying and reading and studying, even listening, the Spirit of God, again, will always go back to the Word of God to seek to convince you of the truth. But it always must be based on Scripture. And you see, my primary role as a pastor teacher is to feed you, God's sheep, His Word. And you see, when we deal with an audience like this, there are different people are in different conditions. Some are lost sometimes and some are saved. The lost need to hear the gospel, the saved need to hear the gospel and then build on that. There are different levels of growth as believers. They understand some things. They've heard something. Something they heard 2 years ago, I teach again. It's like it makes sense now. Didn't make sense then. Why? because you learn line upon line, precept upon precept. Some of you are in kindergarten. Some of you are in third grade spiritually. Some of you may be in 10th grade. Some of you may have flunked out of school. You know, I don't know. You know, the fact is, you're all at different, and then there are times there's different needs that you have now versus last time. And my role is to teach the Word and trust the Lord to use it to minister to your needs. And it's not that every need will be met every time, but as you keep learning the Word line upon line, there's this reservoir of truth that's built up in your thinking and the ability to go to the Scriptures and study them out so that you can go back and say, this is what God says here about this. This is the perspective I'm going to have here. Here's a promise I can claim here. And so forth and so forth. As you learn to walk by faith like you've been saved by faith. And the Spirit of God is the ultimate teacher, but remember, He uses the Word of God to do that. You see, that Spirit who provided revelation to those who wrote the Scriptures, and then inscripturation of the very original documents of the Word of God, now seeks to provide illumination to those who study the Scriptures under that teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, the Holy Spirit does not use private prophecies. He doesn't use dreams. He doesn't use revelations in our day as He did sometimes in the past, because we have a completed Bible. He's the Spirit of truth, and He uses the Word of truth to illuminate our thinking to God's plan and God's provisions and God's promises. And as we think of the great treasure of the Word of God, let's turn now to Nehemiah chapter 8. As we have been studying Nehemiah, for this is our 14th study, we've seen the historical background to this. We've seen the reconstruction of the walls. In Nehemiah chapter 1 through 7, we know this was needed by virtue of the Babylonian captivity, as God had promised that He would discipline His nation Israel if they backslid away from Him. And He did. And by virtue of that Babylonian captivity, there was a return under Zerubbabel, and then under Ezra, and then under Nehemiah, in order to address the needs of Jerusalem and those Jews who were presently living there. They needed to reconstruct the walls, and we saw that they did it in 52 days. In chapters 8 and 9, we're looking at the reinstruction of the people and the elements of this revival at what was called the Water Gate. And in doing so, we saw that it started privately with God using primarily the diligence and ministry of just one faithful believer. His name was Ezra. And I want to encourage you that one person can make a difference. You say, well, I got saved, but my husband's not yet. You know what? You can be used of the Lord to make a difference. Oh, I'm saved, my husband's not, but what about my kids? Well, you could be used to lead them to Christ. You never know. You know, when I was saved, I was the only one saved at first in my family. A year later, my brother got saved. 3 years later, my mother got saved. A few years later, my grandfather got saved. You know, you never know how the Lord can use you. By your grace, as you're growing in the Lord yourself. Secondly, we saw it involved a willingness by the people to publicly assemble to hear the Word of God. So they gathered there as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. Thirdly, we noted it involved the people requesting to meet together. As verse 1 tells us, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. This indicates they were hungry to learn the Word of God. Fourthly, it involved the people wanting to hear the Word of God, and in particular the law. They didn't want religious tradition. They didn't want mystical experience. They wanted the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded Israel, verse 1 tells us. And that is exactly what they got. Number 5, we noted that it involved the public reading of the Word of God. Verse 3 says, then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate. So he read the Word of God, verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Number 6, it involved the people listening attentively to to the reading of the Scriptures for the purpose of understanding them. Those who were gathered were men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And that's incredible, considering that they stood there for 5 to 6 hours listening to the Word of God taught. Number 7, it involved appropriate preparation for the effective reading and teaching of the Word of God. Verse 4 tells us Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. So they built this platform so that he could be higher, his voice could project, more could listen. And as I mentioned Sunday, when one has the opportunity to prepare for the effective teaching of the Word of God through a pulpit, through a good PA system, through a PowerPoint. And by the way, you notice we got a new PowerPoint projector just a couple of weeks ago? See how clear it is? It's wonderful. And so those things can be helpful, but the bottom line is still is the Word of God being taught. Number 8, it included great respect for God's Word. Verse 5 says, "And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up." You know why they stood up? Because this was the book of God, the only book God ever gave, the Bible. They stood up in absolute respect for the Word of God. And as they heard it, we'll see, they were convicted. The 9th thing we notice, it involved immediate responsiveness to the Word of God. Immediate responsiveness to the Word of God. Verse 6 says, "And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen and Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground." This reflects dependence, it reflects humility, it reflects submission, it reflects teachability. No wonder there was a great revival that will happen. And we ended last time with that it involved the expository preaching of the Word of God. Verse 7 tells us that a number of men helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, what did this teaching consist of? Again, notice closely. What did they do? They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense, that's an explanation, a clarification of what they read, and helped them to understand the reading. Because you can't believe what you don't understand, and you can't apply what you don't understand. And so what did they do? They read the Scriptures, they explained the Scriptures, and then we're going to see they applied the Scriptures. And remember, the initial result of this was it helped them to understand this. And you see, understanding is so important. Even as Scott pointed out, there in Myanmar, you know, things that are taught oftentimes over many pulpits there, nobody understands it. It's not clear. It's not cohesive. It doesn't ring with authority. It's not true to the Word of God. You see, and we've said before that as a teacher of the Word of God, our desire is to be involved in what we call the CAPS method. We want to be clear. We want to be accurate. We want to be practical. We want to be simple. That doesn't mean at times you don't need to get stretched. But we want to explain the Bible in a way that people can understand it. And by the way, there's different kinds of preaching in RT. There's what I call cotton candy preaching. You know, you ever have a piece of cotton candy, you got this whole big thing, and you put it in your mouth, and what's there? Nothing. And that's what some preaching is like today. Great swelling words of nothing. Then there's longhorn preaching. You know, a point here and a point there with a lot of bull in between, someone said. You know, and then there's clinical preaching. You know, it's just dry lecture. There's no real application made. And there's no exhortation and so forth. On the other hand, some people, they exhort all the time. They don't teach doctrine. Or they just verse pluck. You know, our text for the day is, and they pull this one verse out and read it and then quickly depart from it for 16 stories, you know. You see, we believe and we are committed to what's called expository preaching. You say, well, what is that? Well, let me give you Haddon Robinson's definition, which is one that we've used in our Grace Institute for several years. Expository preaching is the communication of biblical principles derived from and transmitted through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage and its context, which the Holy Spirit first applies to the personality and experience of the preacher, and then through him to his hearers. Let's look at this. We're talking about communication. And what do we want to communicate? Ultimately, biblical truth, biblical principles. Where do we get them from? Well, we derive them from and transmit them through a historical, grammatical, and literary study of a passage. So we look at the history like we have in Nehemiah. We look at the grammar. We're looking at the content. We're looking at the literary genre and such of a passage. And we're looking at it in its context. And the Holy Spirit then, as we draw those truths out, first applies them to the preacher, and then through him to his hearers. Now, there can be a place for what's called topical expository, in which you're teaching a topic and you're going to different passages, but you're mindful of the context and you're explaining it and you're applying it. But we really prefer what we're doing here in Nehemiah, verse-by-verse expository. And frankly, as Scott mentioned in his explanation about Myanmar, and I'll share with El Salvador as well, these men and women have never heard verse-by-verse teaching from the Bible through books. And when they read and they hear that teaching, it's transforming. It's like the waves of the sea. It just keeps knocking down the sandcastles of the human viewpoint in their thinking, one after another, and keeps presenting the truth. It is so convincing, because how do you argue with the Word of God taught in its context? You see, when we're talking about expository preaching, the message finds its sole source in Scripture. We're not using anything but the Bible here. Number two, the message is extracted from Scripture through careful exegesis. Now, exegesis means you draw out from the Bible what it's saying. You don't put into the Bible what you want it to say. So we're studying the Bible, we're drawing out what is it saying. Thirdly, the message preparation correctly interprets Scripture in its normal sense and in its context. We're looking at the context. We're not looking for hidden meanings. We're looking for what does it say. That's why, you know what Israel means? It means Israel. Church means church. Kingdom means kingdom. Kingdom does not mean church. Believe means believe. It doesn't mean surrender. Like I was thinking of that. Because a lot of times you'll hear today, in order to be saved, you need to surrender. No. And they say, well, that's the same as believing. Wait a second. If you surrender to the police, does that mean you've trusted in them? No, that means you got stuck. That's what that means. Doesn't mean you trust at all. Number four, the message clearly explains the original God-intended meaning of Scripture. See, the first thing isn't what does this mean to you? It was what did God mean when this was written? What did the author mean? This is called authorial intent. In other words, what did the author of Scripture, what did he intend to mean? You can't just take that and make it stand on all fours and squeal. You've got to see what it says. Number five, the message applies the scriptural meaning for today. And that's why as we're studying through Nehemiah, you've looked at the context, you've heard the history, we've looked at the verse, we've drawn out principles, we've made application after application. That's expository preaching. Now, why is expository preaching so needed in the church today? Let me give you some reasons here. First of all, because biblical ignorance and false teaching abound in pulpit and pew today. Because biblical ignorance and false teaching abound in pulpit and pew today. You know, it reminds me of what Hosea said in chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You know, in many churches today, you would never have to carry a Bible. Because you're never going to study it. They'll have a scripture reading and then a little sermon, but you really never study the Bible. And unfortunately, people end up like Romans 10, verse 2. For I bear them witness, speaking of the Jews in the context, that they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. And you see, unfortunately, in our day, there's tremendous biblical ignorance. And unfortunately, in the seminaries, they are more like cemeteries today, where the blind are leading the blind, because so often the Word of God is really not studied. Biblical ignorance abounds. And because of that, people think, you know, the epistles are the apostles' wives, that Sodom and Gomorrah are lovers, that Hebrews is in the Old Testament, that Malachi was an Italian prophet, that when you need employment, study the book of Job, you know, that Rebecca was the first person who smoked in the Bible as she lighted off her camel. You know, they have a lot of confusion and ignorance that's there in the Bible. In fact, the story has been told of a pulpit committee that was interviewing a potential pastor, asking him many questions. And the chairman asked the young man, "Son, do you know much about the Bible?" "Oh, yes, sir," he replied. "I really know the Bible. I know the Old Testament and the New Testament." "Fine," said the chairman. "Do you know the story of the Good Samaritan?" The young man replied, "Yes, I know that story well." "You see, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who went down to Jericho by night, and he fell on stony ground, and the thorns choked him half to death. And he said, 'What shall I do? I will arise and go to my father's house.' So he arose and climbed up in the sycamore tree. And the next day Solomon and his wife Gomorrah came by and carried him down to the ark of Moses to take care of him. But as he was going to the eastern gate of the ark, he caught his hair on the limb and hung there for 40 days and 40 nights. He was afterward hungry, and the ravens came and fed him. The next day three wise men came and carried him down to Nineveh. When he got there, he found Delilah sitting on the wall, and he said, 'Chop her down, boys.' And they said, 'How many times shall we chop her down? 7 times? And he said, 'Nay, but 70 times 7. So they chopped her down 490 times, and she burst asunder in the midst, and they picked up 12 baskets of the fragments that remained. Tell me in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be?" Oh. The first time Jay Chappell told that story years ago, I laughed so hard. To which the chairman answered, "Fellas, I believe we ought to call this man. I know he's young and inexperienced, but he really knows his Bible." So there's this problem of biblical ignorance, but secondly, there's this problem of false teaching, isn't there? Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." We have that problem in our day, don't we? And the scriptures are replete with verse after verse, verse that warn us about the problem of false teaching. Teaching a false gospel. Teaching and adding things to the Bible instead of just going back to what does God say. For when you study the Bible, it always keeps pointing you to Jesus Christ. Who He is and what He's done. And we want to preach Jesus Christ. Spurgeon said years ago, "The best sermons are the sermons which are fullest of Christ. A sermon without Christ is an awful, horrible thing. It is an empty well. It is a cloud without rain. It is a tree twice dead, plucked up by the roots." And so, expository preaching is so needed because biblical ignorance and false teaching abound in pulpit and pew today. But let me quickly go over a few other reasons. Number two, it encourages correct interpretation and appropriate application by consistently observing verses within their context. You see, you have to guard against reading your own thoughts into the Bible. And when you study the Bible verse by verse, book by book in context, you guard against that. And in doing so, you're going to preach the Word and you're going to learn the Word in the same way God gave it. How did God give His Word? Book by book, verse by verse. Thirdly, expository preaching is needed in the church because it serves to maintain the ongoing and repeated emphases of the Word of God. You see, pastors can fall into a danger of preaching their hobby horses. instead of preaching verse by verse and allowing the Bible's emphasis to become their emphasis. You know, as you teach the Bible verse by verse, you're going to emphasize the gospel. You're going to emphasize the importance of faith in the Word of God. You're not going to just jump on your hobby horse and ride it. And so often that's what happens. People who have a certain, issue that really bothers them, I mean, they just preach on that all the time. You know, the filthy five, the awful eight, the nasty nine, the dirty dozen, they just preach that instead of just preaching the Bible, allowing proper application to then be made. Number four, expository preaching is so needed in the church today because it allows the hearers to read and understand the Bible at a later time without having to recreate the teacher's sermon. I would hope you can go home and study Nehemiah over the last few weeks and you can read that book and understand what it is saying. And by the way, let me just say something even about the right and wrong use of the Greek or Hebrew. Well, indeed, the Bible is written Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. Why, indeed, there's value, especially for the teacher, to know some Greek and Hebrew and so forth and so forth. The reason I only bring it in when I feel I need to clarify something is I don't want you to be discouraged from reading your Bible. And I don't want you to think, you know, if I don't know Greek, I can't understand this. The Greek at times clarifies things, like the old PowerPoint projector versus the new one. This one's clearer, but it doesn't mean you couldn't make out the words in the old one. And in the same way, as I've studied the Greek, my doctrine hasn't changed one iota. I can support better what I was taught and believe out of the English Bible now, but it hasn't changed my doctrine at all because I was taught sound doctrine. Number five, expository preaching is needed in the church today because it forces the preacher to teach all the counsel of God instead of avoiding certain subjects or difficult verses. And it leads to well-fed spiritual believers. It meets people's needs. It doesn't avoid subjects. Like, for example, homosexuality. There are some churches that won't touch that. Now, we don't emphasize what the Bible says about that because there's only some passages that teach. And there are some. And when we're there, we address that. You know, but we're not going to pound that every week. What we're going to pound every week, first and foremost, is the gospel. Jesus Christ died for your sins and rose again to save you. Based on that, we will then build on that other truths of grace, because that's what the Bible does. And every appeal of Christian living will be based on what Christ has done for you and now who you are and what you have in Christ. Because that is the biblical approach. Also, there are people who just skip difficult verses. They never touch those verses. Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 2 Peter 2, and other passages. They just never touch them. But when you teach verse by verse, how do you just skip? It forces you to address all the counsel of God. And by the way, God gave it for a reason. Lastly, expository preaching is so needed in the church today because it honors the Bible as the infallible, inerrant Word of God. In fact, as I think of that, go with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 30 in closing here. Proverbs chapter 30. You see, if we believe that all the Bible is inspired by God, then why don't we study all the Bible? Verse by verse, book by book, as time permits. All the Bible is worthy of study. Now look at Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. It says, every word of God is pure. How many words of God is pure? Every word is pure. What does that mean? Unmixed with error. It's pure. And He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Through the Word of God, you learn about the God of the Word so that you can then put your trust in Him. Verse 6, do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. Don't you dare add to the Word of God. your own opinions, your own religious traditions, and so you just, every word of God is pure. And if it is, let's study the word of God, verse by verse, line by line, and then make application. And that's what they did in Nehemiah's day. They took large portions of the Old Testament law and they read them. They explained them. They're going to apply them. And the people are going to respond with mourning at first. Oh, we're so guilty of breaking what God has said. But on the other hand, they will then be filled with joy as they find forgiveness through the Lord and His mercy as well. How does all of this apply to Duluth Bible Church? We need to be men and women of the Word of God. And you need to expect that when we meet and the Word of God is open, that you're going to hear the Word of God taught. Yes, sometimes things you already know, other things you need to be reminded of, things that maybe you don't know, things that you know but you don't apply as well. But we need to be men and women of the Word. And you need to, in your heart, come with the desire, I want to know the will of God tonight. I want to learn more of God's Word. For faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But be warned, the knowledge alone puffs up, but love builds up. We don't want to stop with knowledge. We want that knowledge to then point us to the Lord, to respond to Him by faith, and allow the Word of God to find application in our lives, and then through us, by way of blessing and benefit to others. How does all of this apply to you tonight? As we began tonight with seeing the fact that the Spirit of God convicts the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. If you're here tonight and you've never yet been saved, that's the first issue. It's not, how do I understand Nehemiah? It's believing the gospel. Believing that Jesus Christ, God who became man, died for your sins and rose again so that you put your trust in Him alone to save you. And the moment you do, you're born again. You have eternal life. You're saved from hell. You're on your way to heaven. And now you can begin, because you have the Spirit of God, to understand more of the will and Word of God for your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time to look into the Scriptures. We know You did an amazing thing in Nehemiah's day when the Word of God was read, when it was explained, when it was applied, because it was understood. And Father, I pray that from this pulpit, the Word of God would be taught every time, that we would not drift, we would not move astray, that we would not develop hobby horses, but we would just teach the Word of God verse by verse by verse, emphasizing what You emphasize and putting it in its proper context so that proper application can be made to our lives. And may we not be content with just knowing these things, but I pray, Father, we would take them to heart. We would believe them. And that they would find application in our life. And thank You most of all for Jesus Christ, Your Son, who in love You gave to die on the cross for us. That through faith in Him, we, for our sins, He gives us, as it were, His righteousness. That we could then know we're on our way to heaven because of what He did for us. And we thank You in Jesus' name. And amen. Well, we didn't get too far in Nehemiah tonight. But Lord willing, this Sunday we will continue on Nehemiah 8. As I haven't had a chance to explain about expository preaching for quite a long time here. So I trust that you were benefited by tonight. I invite you to join us this Sunday as well. And again, keep the elders in prayer as we look at even these possible staff additions. And we thank you so much for coming. And with that, you are dismissed.